You guys can be seated, and I have the privilege to introduce a good friend of mine, a guy that I've gotten to know even better since he's come on staff as an intern to Jacob's Well. Tim is in France for the week, and Shane so graciously accepted the call to bring the message tonight. Shane and Suzanne have come to Jacob's Well just about as long as I've been here. Suzanne plays violin sometimes. And they just are an awesome couple, and we're just so glad to have Shane doing his internship here with us. So if we could just give Shane a warm welcome. Yep, Shane Wessel.
You guys hear me? Great. Thanks for that warm welcome. Let's pray. Father, I just ask today that you would speak to us, God, that you would speak through me and even bypass me if you must, God, but that you would speak to the people here, Father, and that you would just impart your just a knowledge of your will to us tonight, God, that you would just give us spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, just to understand the great power you have towards us, Father. Just to understand the hope of our calling, Father, and just the inheritance that you have in us, the saints, God. I just ask that you would also just impart just a spirit of sacrificial, other-centered love to us, God, that promotes the unity that you're seeking in your people, Father. Thank you. Amen. We're going to go through a part of Ephesians tonight. Some of you guys have been in a Bible study with me on Tuesday, so some of this is going to sound familiar, maybe a lot of it. But we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about, it's basically a passage about corporate identity formation. We're going to understand how God's building in the church a temple for him to dwell in, and it's going to result in a new human race that transcends all the other divisions that humanity's had outside of Christ. I'm going to start off by reading a quote from one of the church fathers, the early church fathers, Ignatius, who was writing an epistle to the Ephesians. This is about 40 years after the apostles in about 100 AD. "You are as stones of the temple of the Father, made ready for the building of God, carried up to the heights by the engine of Christ Jesus, that is the cross, and using as a rope the Holy Spirit. And your faith is your windlass, and love is the road which leads you up to God. You are then all fellow travelers and carry with you God and the temple in Christ." This imagery that Ignatius is drawing on, and Nathan, could you put up one of those temple illustrations? Thanks. In first century Ephesus, there was a temple devoted to the goddess Artemis. Some of you guys have heard of it. It's from Greek mythology probably. And actually, it was a local fertility goddess that was adopted into the Greek pantheon. And after this temple was erected here, it grew into a worldwide religion at that time in the Roman Empire in the first century and even before and for a while after that. And the power that this goddess Artemis exercised was supposed to have had supernatural power of an unprecedented degree that could control all the magic and all the supernatural forces in the world at that time. And so as you can imagine, people living in this area, having people from all over the world coming in to see this temple and to donate offerings and deposit money here and worship this goddess, it created just a huge sense of just overwhelming dread in the minds of the people here that this goddess, this mythological entity had power over their lives. And so Ignatius is actually drawing an imagery of this temple here because this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. You guys are probably familiar with those, one of them being the Pyramid of Cheops in Greece. And there are six other ones, including this temple. I'm going to get some water first. Wet my whistle. This temple was the largest habitable structure at that time in the known world, in the Roman world, which was the known world at that time. It was about 420 feet long by about 225 feet wide, which if you compare that to a football field, including the end zones, we're talking about a football field being 160 by 360 with the end zones included. So this is a massive construction on the edge of this city. Am I still here? Can you cycle through a couple of those other temple illustrations? I got about three of them. I got off the internet. This is just another example of what it might have looked like. It had 127 columns that centered on a sanctuary in the middle where an image of this goddess was. These columns were 60 feet high. They were 6 feet wide, and the whole thing was made out of marble. It was the first building at that time to be made out of marble. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea of the domination that the presence of this temple had on the minds of the people in that area to which Paul was writing this epistle. Just on a cultural level, like I was saying, it was a worldwide religion. People came from all over the Roman Empire to worship there. People also deposited money there. Temples in the first century world were a place that were seen to be a safe place to deposit money, similar to our modern-day banking institutions, because it was a capital offense to rob a temple. So they were usually a good place to put your goods. And it also served as a savings and loan. It would loan money out to people, too, similar to a modern bank. So it had a cultural power, a social power, a religious power, and an economic power that it exercised over these people. So these people lived under the shadow of this thing. So Paul is actually going to come along. Actually, I'm going to read you a couple quotes from a couple people that observed this temple in the first century. One guy named Philon of Byzantium. "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon." He's going to describe some of the wonders of the world. "The statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." And mark that term, rising to the clouds. He's going to expand on that in another quote. "He who has laid eyes on it and will be convinced that the world of the gods has moved from heaven to earth." And this is going to be a phrase you're going to see pop up in Ephesians a lot, because Ephesians has a lot to do with the reconciling of God and humanity. And this temple that these people have so well in their minds, Paul's going to use that as a master image, knowing that it's going to speak to these people. He's going to speak in a picture and use construction language. He's going to remind them of this temple, and then he's going to tell them there's an even better temple that God is building, and it's going to be his corporate race that he's creating in the church. So with that, I'm going to read this passage. Can we put up the text for that? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. I'm going to center it around verse 10, and then I'm going to expand on it in the following passage, which is going to expand on some of the concepts in that verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new humanity, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death that enmity. And he came and brought the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the crowning cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together in harmony, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit." You can see some of that construction language that Paul's drawing there at the beginning in the phrase God's workmanship, and there at the end of that passage when he talks about God's dwelling place being his people. And that, I want to draw attention to some of the words there in verse 10 there, when it says we are God's workmanship. This word here has the connotation of a finely crafted work of art by an artisan, and it's in this context it's obviously referring to the temple that was constructed there, but it also can have other meanings too. Interestingly enough, it's the word from which we get the word poem. The word in Greek is poema, and so it has a lot of connotations along with that, interestingly too. Moving through in verse 10 there, it says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. This term created in Christ Jesus is going to unpack an image in Ephesians and in a lot of the Bible. It's actually a popular image in Christianity for obvious reasons. It's the cross. And what Paul's going to be doing in Ephesians and in this passage is he's going to be demonstrating how God is doing a vertical and a horizontal reconciliation in the world. He's vertically reconciling heaven and earth. Remember that quote earlier, these people who saw this temple thought that heaven and earth was being bridged somehow. Paul's explaining how it's really being bridged. In the image of the cross, which I want to point out was not Paul's intention to put the image of the cross in there, but it's a helpful way to view what's happening in the book, because there is a vertical and a horizontal reconciliation taking place in this passage and in this book, in this letter. So on a vertical level, God and humanity are being brought together in the church. And on a horizontal level, different races and ethnic groups are being brought together in the church to form into one united new race. Just as you look in the center of that passage in verses 14 through 18 too, notice the reoccurrence of the word one. It's a real prominent emphasis on unity that's going to pop up all throughout this book of Ephesians. And it's the groundwork's laid for it here in this passage. Just looking at verses 11 through 13 here, you can see there's some hint of some kind of an ethnic and religious enmity between different groups of people. We're talking about in the first century, just a fundamental division that existed in the first century world. There are actually several of these divisions, but the one from a biblical context is going to be between the Hebrew people who had a call from God from the past and from the people who did not, which was everyone else. There were insiders and there were outsiders. And in that first century world, there was a sense of hostility, not based necessarily on what God had said, but based on what man had done. When it says here, therefore formerly Gentiles in the flesh, speaking of that sense of the mere humanity that's not energized by God's Spirit, humanity alone, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. We're talking about how man has taken something good and they've turned this into a way to sow prejudice and division between different kinds of people by having an exclusive versus an inclusive idea. And just to give you a feel for some of the depth of this prejudice here between some of these, and by the way, this is not all Hebrew people at that time by any means. There were definitely many faithful people that did not present this sense of exclusion to that degree. But there was a sense predominant in that world, in that first century world, that they were prejudicial. So it was actually a perception more than a reality, but it was a strongly held one. And just to give you an idea, the Gentiles, they perceived that the Hebrew people that acted this way, the very religious Hebrew people, they thought that they were arrogant and self-righteous, and they even called them, in some of the first century writings, they even called them haters of humanity because they tried to draw themselves away and act so exclusive towards everyone else. And the outsiders were viewed by this other group, these very religious Hebrew people, they were often viewed as subhuman, they were viewed as ritually unclean, and not worthy to be touched. There was even a sense amongst some very hyper-religious people that they didn't even want the shadow of one of these outsiders to fall on them because it might somehow defile them. So you can see how this religious idea in the outside of Christ can lead to this kind of division on an ethnic and a religious level. Can you put up that X2 image? I stumbled across this when I was out seeing some movies. A lot of you guys are familiar with this movie, obviously. But the caption at the top is what struck me when I was out at the theater a few months ago. It says, "The time has come for those who are different to stand united." And that's just a perfect illustration of what's going on here in Ephesians and what Paul's trying to say and what he's going to say as we get into this passage here. That he's talking about different kinds of people that are being united and they're reconciled by what Christ has done in the church. So you can see in verses 11 through 13 some of those differences that are taking place there. That's the first section of that passage is 11 through 13. In 14 through 18, you're really going to see the evidence of this vertical and horizontal reckoning coming to pass here, where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the both groups into one and has broken down the dividing walls by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances that we've been talking about here, so that in himself he might make the two into one new humanity, establishing peace." A lot of translations are going to translate this one new man. And we have to learn to think of this in a lot of the times in the New Testament. We need to think this way in terms of a corporate sense, in terms of being represented as a part of a larger group of people. And this is a very Hebraic and an ancient way of thinking that is good to keep in mind, especially as members of the church, that we're not just identified by ourselves as individuals, but we're identified by who we're a part of. So Christ has come and he's taken away these former dividing points, these religious differences amongst different people. And we can see an application for this to us today, just when we think that there are some people, some of us in the church might be perceived by others as maybe a little snobby because we come from a little cleaner, maybe religious background before we came to know Christ. And some of us might be seen as a little sloppy by the snobby people because we didn't have a religious background and our lives were really messy before we came to Christ. And this idea Paul's trying to get across here, it speaks to us just as much today as it did then, that no matter where we've come from, no matter where we've been in the past, and no matter what our cultural or religious or ethnic distinctives were before we came to Christ, and now we're joined together as one and we need to receive one another. We need to have this sense of peace that this passage is going to bring up over and over again. We need to have this acceptance and harmony that God is bringing within the church, within that new human race that transcends those old boundaries. Just in terms of this abolishing in this flesh, the enmity here, just a good way to think about this illustratively. When you go on a camping trip, you're going to walk into the mountains and you're going to have a whole lot of stuff on your back. Some of you may have heard this before. You're going to have all your food in your backpack. When you go up there, while you're on your trip, you're going to consume that and you're going to eat it. It's going to give you energy from within. That's part of what Christ has done in the church. That's part of what he's done by abolishing these requirements, these hurdles that people formerly may have had to get over to feel like they were insiders. Now, we don't have to feel like outsiders anymore because we don't measure up. Now, those hurdles have been erased and abolished here so that we can enter freely. We don't have to satisfy any requirements. God, the one who loves us, makes us acceptable. We don't have to make ourselves acceptable. And that's really the essence of what when we hear the term good news, which is going to come up in this passage too, when it says he came and brought the good news of peace. This is the essence of the good news, that you don't have to make yourself acceptable, that God does that. He imparts a new identity to you. So he might make the two into one new humanity, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them, both extremes, both races. And this is paradigmatic for all the races that will be hostile in any given time. If you can see, if you can overcome that kind of deep-seated religious and ethnic animosity, any of the differences we could have now in the church are going to be far, they're going to be petty in comparison. And especially when we're talking about the cost at which this unity has been bought, that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ together, that we can overcome our differences. We can overcome our ambitions and our disagreements and our angers with each other. We can overcome those things. And this passage is really a call to understand our corporate identity so that we can overcome those and we will overcome those. And this is going to give us a sense of synergy because there's actually a mission that the church has to fulfill. And when we work together and we overcome those boundaries and those differences, we're going to be able to better and more efficiently do our fulfill our purpose. If you think of it in terms of a car is a collection of different parts. And if those parts didn't work together, you wouldn't have transportation. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and that's true for us too. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And we need to overcome those differences so that we can work together to be in synergy like that. Just another movie thing to think about on this line. Some of you might have seen that latest Matrix movie, and you see the identity these people that have come out of the Matrix have. That's also a picture of what the church is too. And you see in that movie too, you see especially just the, and I think they made a point of making this clear, that the many different kinds of people from different cultural and ethnic backgrounds that you see that have been rescued from the domination of the machines in that movie, you can see that diversity and the unity that they have, because they know that they're on a mission too. They're on a mission to deliver people from the domination of that Matrix. And that's part of the church's call too. And so it's good to keep that in mind, and we can draw those images out and apply them to what God is doing. I always thought it was interesting, Martin Luther King's dream speech that we heard. And I wonder if he drew his metaphors and his images for that from this passage, or maybe from the book of Ephesians, when he talked about how he had a dream that all God's people, black men and white men, Protestant and Catholic, Jew and Gentile, could be united and could hold hands together and sing that song, Free at Last. When you think of what he had to say too, it applies directly to us in the church here. In this last section here, 19 through 22 of this passage, Paul's going to go in and he's going to come back to this building metaphor, working off that God's workmanship in verse 10, when he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to us from whatever background we came from, whether it was religious people or whether it was non-religious people that God's brought in. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the people that Christ sent out as emissaries and proclaimers of this good news." If I can have that temple image up there again, Nathan. Just any of them. Can go to the next one. Just to give you an idea of the scale of what we're talking about. When he talks about here, he says, the foundation of being the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus himself being the crowning cornerstone. A lot of times we think of a cornerstone as being restricted to just that part at the base of a structure. But in this situation, he's actually using a term that's applying to something at the apex. It's applying to the corner at the top of that structure there. And Christ, that's an oftentimes in some of these ancient temples, an image of the deity worship of that temple would be placed there. So Paul is drawing that out and he's redeeming that image and saying, this is a picture of what the church is going to be with Christ at the pinnacle and with the people that he sent out to state the principles and the standards of our faith at the foundation. And with all these columns representing all the different races in the world that are going to be brought together and united in unity in this new creation that God is performing. And you can see this too in chapter 3. You can look this up later if you want. In chapter 3, verse 18, it's going to talk about four different dimensions. Paul's going to ask that God's people would understand the height and the width and the depth and the length. And there's one too many dimensions there, but if you think of this in terms of a temple that God is building, we're talking about the depth being the foundation being built, the height being Christ at the pinnacle, and the width and the length and the breadth being all the different kinds of people that are brought together in this new work. And if you keep that image of the cross, that vertical and that horizontal reconciliation that's taking place in the church through what Christ has done. Just going back to verse 10 there, there were three basic parts I wanted to hit on in that verse. The first part was God's workmanship, representing just an introduction to this construction terminology that God's building this temple. The second part being that we are created in Christ Jesus, being that cross-shaped reconciliation that's taking place in the church, that one new humanity that's taking form through what Christ has done. And the third part I wanted to point out were the good works that we are called to. When it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we might walk in them. When we see this term, walking in them, in Scripture, a lot of times we're going to have a Hebraic image that's going to be brought up of walking, meaning your lifestyle or the behaviors that characterize what you do. And so we're going to see this term walking. It's going to pop up all over Ephesians about seven times. And it's obviously going to, you've seen it a lot of times in other parts of Scripture as well. But when you see here, we're talking about these good works. I just want to point out three practical ways that we can apply what Paul's exhorting us to here. The first being this term good works. If you look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians, it's going to say, be imitators of God as beloved children, as the way children imitate their father, just as out of a desire to please him, and walk in love for one another, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrifice to God. What we have here is Paul exhorting us to an other-centered, sacrificial kind of love that isn't primarily interested in our own interests and ambitions, although this is not a call to make ourselves martyrs by any means. This is a call to look at the other people within the church and to find out ways that we can actually build that unity by bridging those gaps that we would ordinarily have between each other and find ways to serve one another and receive one another and accept one another despite any differences we might have. When we know the breadth and the height and the width and the length of what God is doing here, it puts our petty differences aside in a really powerful way. And that's a call that we have to learn to live that way in that sacrificial kind of love that's going to build this unity that Paul calls for here. Another example of this good works that we're talking about here is we're talking about works of mercy, ways that we can actually demonstrate our credibility to the world at large so that they will actually understand and see that love manifested. And when you see in chapter 5 of Matthew at the end of the Beatitudes there in verse 16, Christ himself is going to say, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We want to be walking in such a way that we demonstrate that what God has done for us and we demonstrate God's love to people at large. We want to bring glory to our Father. In Ephesians chapter 6, There are a couple other things that Paul, just to go to the end here of the book, there's a couple other things that Paul is going to point out for us. He's going to point out this armor that that God's people are putting on, and he's going to use several different metaphors in those terminology. He's going to talk about truth. He's going to talk about righteousness, just aspects that are going to characterize the church. He's also going to talk about trust, which is the basis for our access to God's power. It's in the word that is used there in most translations is faith. And when you see this term faith, think about it, just to make it simple, think about it in terms of trust or investing your confidence in somebody. Just saying, I believe in someone. It doesn't mean you believe they exist. It's not just that. It means that you trust them to fulfill what they say they will fulfill. And it's just a simple act of just opening yourself and giving yourself to that. And so that's something that's going to characterize the church as well. And there's a couple of pieces of the armor there in verse 15. It's going to speak of this preparing your feet with the gospel of peace. And we saw this good news of peace that Christ has brought here in verse 17 of chapter 2 here. This good news of peace is what he's going to refer to again later, talking about how we walk, the way we walk, the way we behave in our lifestyle, and how we walk in a way that proclaims this peace, this good news of peace, this reconciliation between God and man, and between every divergent kind of people on earth. This is good news. There's so much division in the world. There's so much tension and chaos. It's just reading through the papers, you can see what's going on. You can see the Middle East and things in the Balkans. You can see that mankind is striving to find a way to live in peace with one another, and they cannot do it. And every attempt seems to have failed. And what the news of this good news here is saying, there is peace. And it comes through Christ. It comes in His church. It comes in this new human race He's creating that transcends all of our differences. And so we're urged by Paul to walk worthy of this calling, to walk in unity. And the final thing I want to point out, just that last piece, that offensive piece of armor in verse 20 there of chapter 6, he's going to talk about wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A lot of times when you see the Word of God, you're going to think of the written words specifically. In this case, he's talking about the spoken word. It's something that's actually spoken by a person or by the Lord. And he's talking about these Spirit words, Yes, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the next verse, he's going to unpack that. He's going to say, pray with all perseverance at all times for the saints. He's going to urge us to prayer. He's going to urge us to speak these Spirit words that are going to impact the church and the world around us. So just keep in mind that there's three things specifically brought forth in Ephesians, that other-centered love to walk in those good works, that merciful lifestyle that looks out for the interests of the other. There's that proclamation of peace, that we want to bring this news to everyone. And there's exercising these Spirit words of prayer that are going to impact the world and the church. The last word in this book in Ephesians in the Greek is aphtharsia, which means incorruptibility or immortality. And it's going to go back to apply to this building language we talked about before. Paul's going to say grace and peace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with immortality, with incorruptibility. He's speaking a blessing on the church, and he's explaining something that's fundamental to this new human race. And that it's incorruptible, and it's not subject to the decay that we see so often in the world around us. And he's actually declaring even a prediction of what's to come in the future. And we can see this, the encouragement it would give to the people in this time who are living under the shadow of this temple that we've had up here before. They're living under the shadow of this image in the perceived spiritual and economic and social power that it's wielding over them, and the fear that promotes. And just by way of just describing, just when circumstances afflict us and things seem overwhelming, I want you to remember this story. I want you to remember this temple and how much dread that it formed in these people's minds. I'm going to read you a little clip about the fate of this temple. It was Paul's message that won out in the end. By the time the great temple of Artemis was destroyed by the Goths in 262, both the city and the religion of Artemis were in decline. The Roman authorities rebuilt most of Ephesus a century later, but the temple remained in ruins. Nathan, can you put up that column? That image with the... Yeah, there. Later still, the once great city of Ephesus virtually disappeared as well. Its famous harbor vanished as silt from the river filled it. In the end, what was left of the city was miles from the sea, and many of the inhabitants left the swampy lowlands to live in the surrounding hills. Those that remained used the ruins of the temple as a source of building materials, and the fine sculptures were smashed into powder for use as wall plaster. Today, the site of the temple is a marshy field. A single column is erect to remind visitors that once upon a time, one of the wonders of the ancient world stood here. This is just in stark contrast to the incorruptibility and the immortality that has been proclaimed for us as God's people, the sacred new race. So when circumstances and supernatural power comes to afflict us, remember this image and remember what the ultimate fate of those things will be. I'm going to close by reading a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, I just ask that you would just work your word in our hearts today, Father, just that all of us here, God, would just be just convicted to just live in a manner worthy of the calling you've called us, Father. I just ask that other-centered sacrificial love would characterize us as a group of people here at Jacob's Well. I just ask that you would just cause us to consider these words, God, and consider how we can live this out in the future, Father. Just ask that we would just have an understanding of the greatness of your power toward us and how you sit in a position of unrivaled authority over every influence in this world or in the world above, Father. Just thank you, God, for our identity that you are forming in us. Just ask that Jacob's Well would be a beacon light to the church, God, of this unity and this love that you're calling for us to have, Father. Thank you, Lord.